Good evening, everyone. One of the lessons that I did this past week at the gospel meeting in Missouri was from a series that I was asked to write called Who Am I and What Is My Life? And this comes from 1 Samuel 18 and verse 18, where King Saul had just tossed a javelin at David, and then almost in the very next breath said, "You can have my oldest daughter to wed." But one of the things that David says is, "Who am I and what is my life?" And so I believe a stroke of humility that is seen within David, so as to say, basically, I have nothing to offer by way of a dowry. And later you find that seems to be what he's talking about and why he would ask that particular question or pose the question, who am I and what is my life? Later then it is said even to the servants, you think it nothing that I should be the son-in-law to the king, but I have nothing to give. And so the fact that he was poor and so forth made him question those things. But based on that question, I built a series of lessons dealing with that particular idea. But Genesis chapter 1, we find creation. Day 1, day 2, and so forth. Day 6, God made man. In verse 26, he says, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And then later again in Genesis chapter 9, after Noah steps off of the ark, in verse 6 of Genesis 9, it is stated again that God had made man in his own image. And so we find this in several passages right here in the beginning. But what does that mean? We spent a great deal of time talking about that in some other lessons. But what I want us to focus on is we get to that point where at the verse 31, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. We get to it was very good. As he looked back, it was good, it was good, it was good. And then it is very good, kind of a summation of all things that he has made. But he made man in his own image, in other words, with an eternal soul. Man is a composite being, and so not just flesh and blood. And so from Genesis chapter 1, Genesis 2 kind of recounts some of the creation, obviously, with Eve. And then we get to Genesis chapter 3, and in Genesis chapter 3, it opens up that the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, "Yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said unto the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." And the serpent said unto the woman, "You shall not surely die." And so, obviously, we know in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve are tempted. They give in to that temptation. She did eat. She gave it to her husband, and he did eat, and so forth. Of that which they were commanded not to eat, according to chapter 2 and verse 17. And then we get to Genesis chapter 4. And Genesis chapter 4 is interesting. And Kaufman, James Burton Kaufman, makes a comment about this in his commentary in Genesis. He says this: this chapter deals with the tragic story of two brothers, Cain and Abel, whose lives there appeared a dramatic acceleration of the disastrous consequences of the fall. In other words, what we just read here in Genesis 3. But not only is it a logical development and consequences based on chapter 3, but it also lays down the basis for the destruction of the world to follow in the flood. showing how Cain started a wicked generation, ultimately corrupting mankind, and all of that building up to the point of the flood. And he says, and the narration of that event apparently had already been in mind of the narrator. Then he goes on to say, the great message of this chapter is that sin is like a cancer that grows progressively worse and worse. Eating of the forbidden tree might have appeared to Adam and Eve as maybe a minor event. But when they stood by the grave of Abel shortly thereafter, the true nature of what they had done probably began to be very visible. And even that heartbreaking sorrow was the first, if you will, first little pebble, if you will, of that tremendous avalanche that was soon to follow that would engulf mankind in the flood, in that destruction. And so that's what we want to point out. We want to go to Genesis chapter 4 then and pick up in verse 11. So this is after Cain has killed his brother. They had offered unto the Lord, and then Cain would slay his brother. In verse 11, and now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened up her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. And Cain said unto the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid, and I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. And it shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me. And the Lord said unto him, therefore whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. And so we find then this conversation that takes place. God is sending Cain away from his presence. And this is really what I've entitled the lesson tonight is being without God. What does that look like? What are the consequences of such? And so this is kind of where we begin to see some things. We see that first little pebble, if you will, to begin with, but we know that it had great consequences, grave consequences, in fact, in Genesis 3. But in Genesis chapter 4, we see this death take place, this murder take place. And then verse 16 is what I want us to pick up on. Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod, east on the east of Eden. And so we know that there was a cherubim placed at the east of Eden. Cain went in that direction from there. We don't know where Nod was, but the word just simply means wanderer. And so he was literally a wanderer and a vagabond wherever he went. And so here's what's interesting is Jewish historians, especially Josephus, he relates an old Jewish tradition that says this about Cain. He augmented his substance with rapine and violence. And it says he excited men to procure pleasures and spoils by robbery. His posterity became exceedingly wicked. He was bold in his profligate behavior, in acting unjustly and in doing injuries even for gain. That's what is said in Jewish tradition about Cain in his life. Where he went, when he went off into the land of Nod, things did not get any better for him. In fact, they got worse, and they progressively got worse for him, according at least to Jewish tradition. But the following is the beginning then of God's record of how frightfully wicked a generation prior to the flood would become. From Cain to that very generation, there's much that happens in there. Lamech, a son of Cain, in Genesis 4, verse 19, Lamech took unto him two wives. The name of one was Adah, the name of the other Zillah. And Seth then is born of Adam and Eve in his lineage. And so we have Cain who has a son. His name is Lamech. And Lamech, we find, becomes a polygamist. He has two wives. And so it doesn't get any better. But in the middle of all of that, I want you to pay attention, and so as not to miss it, what is stated there about Adam and Eve having yet another son in their lineage, verse 26, and to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos, and then began men to call upon the name of Jehovah. And so, again, there's always a picture, if you will, of hope and a light that's shining there in the darkness. And that was with Seth and his lineage through Enos and so forth. Men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Then in Genesis chapter 5, we have the generations of Adam that are listed there. And so we go back and we find several things. But again, in the list that is there, we find, again, some bright spots. You find Enoch in verse 24 of Genesis 5. You find Noah in verses 28 through 32. Verse 29 says, he called his name Noah, saying that this same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed. And so, keeping in mind that history as it is laid out for us, Moses writing this obviously by inspiration and those things that had happened in the past, from the time that Cain killed his brother Abel, all the way through you have Lamech taking unto him two wives, and you have this progression getting worse and worse and worse up to the time of the flood. But in the middle of that, you have Noah being listed in that in the generations of Adam, and it says that he will comfort us concerning our work and our toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord had cursed. And so there's this progressive worsening that takes place and the wickedness that is building, if you will, ultimately resulting in what we read in Genesis 6, there in verse 3, the Lord said, "My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. And so this progressive worsening and worsening and wickedness that's taking place ultimately results in the withdrawal, if you will, of God's Spirit with mankind. And so there is this constant or consequent hardening of the hearts of mankind as well. And we find that beginning in verse 5. God saw the wickedness of man, that it was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. We look around today and we see in our society bad things. We see people and it seems like they're just imagining things that are worse and worse. You know, whereas in the previous generation, we might have thought, well, this has got to be as bad as it gets, right? And then there's progressively then something else, right? Something that is worse than that was. And this is what's going on. But still, nothing as bad as this statement, that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Folks, that's bad, isn't it? And it repented, so much so it repented. God regretted that he had made man on the earth, in other words. It grieved him at his heart. He sorrowed over this very fact. The Lord said, "I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping thing, the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have even made them." And so this is where God is in his mind. He is done with man, and he says, "My spirit will not always continue to strive with man. His days are numbered," according to verse 3. And so this is a kind of a pictorial history, if you will, given by inspiration of what happens when sin enters into the world and people leave God. Hence, a life without God. This is where it goes. This is where it leads. But ultimately, we know with the flood, it leads to the wrath of God. So, let's take that in mind as a history lesson, if you will. Then let's go to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Actually, I'm going to jump over to chapter 2 for just a moment and read a couple of verses, beginning in verse 4. Because the one thing that we certainly know is there is a day of wrath that is coming. In chapter 2, beginning in verse 4, "Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath, revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor, immortality, and eternal life. But unto them which are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath, tribulation, and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, to the Jew first, and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. There is no respect of persons with God." And so the Apostle Paul, by inspiration, looks forward in time and says, there is coming a day of wrath for those who do not obey the gospel, for those who relish, if you will, in unrighteousness and that kind of living, wickedness, those things that progress worse and worse in society, to the destruction ultimately of a society. And then let's jump back, because in Romans chapter 1, the book, of course, opens up, verses 16 and 17 being the keys, if you will, to this letter. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek or the Gentile. Therein," the gospel, "is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." What we find in verse 18 starts a warning. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." And so the wrath of God. So what we're about to read through the rest of this chapter, chapter 1, 18 through 32, gives us, if you will, a picture of what happened. What we can see, the progression from Genesis chapter 3 to Genesis chapter 6, ultimately bringing about the flood, and God grieving in his heart that he had even made man upon the face of the earth. "I will destroy man from the face of the earth," he says. Genesis chapters 3 through 6. But the first part of verse 18 here in Romans 1, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." And so in this we'll see how God expresses his righteous indignation or righteous anger against mankind, even, if you will, before the day of judgment. Now we know that that all mankind, according to the verses that we just read in Romans 2, that there is a day of wrath that is coming. All men will stand before God and stand before the very judgment, and they're going to be judged by those deeds that they have done. But what we find here is that two things. Number one, why God manifests his wrath and his anger toward man. And then number two, how he does it. And it might surprise us just a little bit to think about some of these things together. Now, why God manifests his wrath or his anger toward man? Well, we find that ultimately man has suppressed the truth. Literally, the second part of verse 18, "who hold the truth in unrighteousness." Literally, suppressing it, holding it down. He says, "because that which may be known of God is manifest to them, for God has showed it unto them. The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal Godhead," or power and Godhead, "so that they are without excuse." There's no excuse for not seeing the truth, but what they were doing is they were literally holding down. They were literally suppressing the truth, the New King James says, holding it down, as if holding it down and then standing on top of it so that it cannot go anywhere. No one else can see it. That's the idea, literally the word picture that is drawn here from this word. And so what have they done? They've rejected that which is true. They've rejected truth. Does that sound like a society that you're familiar with today? People that just outright reject truth. Doesn't matter what you say. Doesn't matter if you have evidence for the truth or not. People just from the very outset of it, just, I don't want to hear any of that. I don't, and they just reject it outright. And so they reject what is true. Not only that, they justify their ungodliness, their ungodly and unrighteous acts. Well, when you take the truth out of the way, there's nothing to judge anyone. There's nothing to say what is right or what is wrong. And yet, that's exactly what truth does for us. It tells us exactly what's right, tells us exactly what is wrong, tells us how to correct those things, and tells us how to live. That's 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. But what they were doing is they hold down the truth so that nobody can see it. And then guess what? They can live however they want to live. And that's what we see even in our society today. Ultimately, spurning what God had revealed. That which may be known of God was manifest in them. It was made known in them. God has even showed it to them, it says. The invisible things of Him from the creation of the world, He says, can clearly be seen. His power, His eternal power, His Godhead. So much so, He says, they are without excuse. They're without excuse. Things that are seen in man himself. Let's think about a couple of these. Man's intelligence. The fact that he has each of us have a different personality, a consciousness, in fact, a consciousness of right and wrong, implying then that they are made by that which is of a higher order than them, and a higher order for sure than the animal kingdom. One of the other lessons that I did was the fact that man is not just a beast with no soul. He was made in the very image of God. And so, man's intelligence, his personality, his consciousness of right and wrong, all implying the fact that there is a creator. There is one that is wiser with all knowledge and all power. So much so, he says, that his eternal power and his Godhead are without excuse. Things that are seen in creation around man. So it's not just man himself, but the things that we see in nature around man that do what? That imply a creator as well. The invisible attributes are seen and understood by that which can be seen. So we're able to look around and we see that, okay, well, this is not just accidental. This is not chaotic, which is what the Big Bang theory would bring about. The idea then that from that, an explosion, you tell me what explosion there is that actually puts things in order and holds things together. No, an explosion blows things up and separates everything into a chaotic mess. I'm sure some of you saw the pictures of the tornado that hit in Oklahoma, one of the little towns there. The church there in Marietta, I think, was hurt by that. Chase Green, who's on the Scattered Abroad Network with us, preaches there, or actually there. I don't think Chase preaches there. Matt McBrayer from the Scattered Abroad Network preaches at that congregation in Marietta, I believe, as well. So those brethren are out there. They spent most of the night in storm shelters, but they are okay. But obviously, there's a great deal of damage. And if you've seen any of those pictures, that's the idea. Tell me a tornado comes through and it just whips things into shape, right? Everything's perfect. No. Well, that's what an explosion would do as well. It just doesn't make any sense. It's illogical. And so the invisible attributes seen and understood by that which can be seen imply a creator. Design and order in the universe today and nature imply the eternal power and Godhead of God Himself. So, when man suppresses the truth, God is angry at that. Now keep that in mind. When man fails to listen to the beauty and the design of nature and creation around him and declare that God exists, when man fails to do that, God is angry. Verses 21 through 23, let's continue. 21 through 23, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were they thankful, but became vain or useless in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and they changed the glory of God, the uncorruptible God, into an image made like corruptible man, to birds, four-footed beasts, and creeping things. And so, when man is when man suppresses the truth, God is angry. When man is ungrateful, God is angry. It says, when they knew God. they knew him. They glorified him not as God, nor were they thankful. And so even when they knew him, they continued on as if he did not exist. They did not glorify him as God. But notice the progression. They became futile or vain in their imaginations, what they were thinking up, and their foolish heart, their minds, became darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, ultimately, he says, they were foolish. They became fools. And what did they do? They changed the glory of God. And so what did it do? It led them further into idolatry, worshiping the creation, worshiping themselves, by the way. They made God into their own images. Modern man certainly has done the same with secular humanism. You have literally the worship of self in that, covetousness. You have the worship of money and possessions. Ephesians 5 and verse 5, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5 as well. Literally call those things idolatry. And so certainly when man ceases to be thankful for God and begins to hold himself up over God, God is angry. So how is it then that God manifests his anger? This is the second part. We have the why. Now we need to look at how he manifests his anger. So verse 24 and 25, it says, "Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." You're going to read that phrase three times. God gave them up, God gave them up, God gave them over. Three times in this passage, and I hope you'll underline that or highlight it in some way. God gave them up. By the way, notice this. No fire from heaven striking them dead on the spot, but rather allowing them to follow their desires, taking them away from God. Literally living a life without God. This is the progression. This is where they've gone. Much like Cain, following that way. God gave them up to their moral uncleanness. They were following their own desires. They dishonored their own bodies among themselves, and that spelled out exactly what takes place in the next verses. Why did they do that? They exchanged the truth for a lie, verse 25 tells us. And they served the creation rather than the Creator. The second time we read this phrase, God gives man up to his vile affections. Verse 26 and 27. "For this cause God gave them up unto their vile affections. Even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, receiving in themselves that recompense of the error which was meet." God gave them up to their vile affections. Again, notice, no lightning striking from heaven, killing them dead on the spot because of their sin, but rather leaving man unto his vile passions or affection. And two points that are made here, verse 26 and 27, lesbianism and homosexuality. The women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. The natural use would be procreation. Well, men left the natural use of the woman and went after men, giving in to lustfulness, committing with men that which is shameful according to Scripture. And then receiving the penalty of their error. Well, I wonder what that could be. Because he didn't strike them dead on the spot. No, but their diseases, there's shame in that kind of behavior, he says, and there certainly is judgment to come for those who continue to live in such a way without God. Let's read the next one, verses 28 and 32. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. God gave them over to their reprobate mind. Again, not the earth opening up and swallowing them up, as he did in the book of Genesis, but rather allowing them to continue to do those things that are not fitting of righteousness, he says. And the result, where did they go? Because their minds were darkened, because their thoughts had become evil, and they were making up more evil, if you will, all kinds of wickedness, covetousness, malicious, and you can go through that list once again. I'm not going to go through it again. But all of those things that are listed in there, even disobedient to parents is mentioned in that. But they were undiscerning, untrusting, unmerciful, unloving, and it's going to bring about this condition of being without God. This is where it has led them. This is the progression. They know the righteous judgment of God. We find that in verse 32. And that they are deserving of such things as death and separation of God. And yet, they still do it. But he even mentions those who approve of that kind of behavior. We see that in our society as well, under the guise of tolerance for those things and to try to be loving. But these folks were undiscerning, unmerciful, and unloving. And I would submit to you that those of that ABC agenda that's out there today and those communities, they are not as loving as they claim to be. They are in fact unloving, and they are unthankful, and they worship themselves, and they're lost and without God, which means two things for us. They are souls who need the gospel, and they are lost without it. So we have work to do as well. God's wrath is upon those who are without God. We see the Old Testament example of that. As well, we see New Testament example, kind of looking back to the Old Testament. But how God allowed them to do those things and to continue to go away from Him. Peter talks about the fact that Paul talks about the fact that he would allow them to believe a lie, that they were deluded in their minds to that point, and he would allow them, because with strong delusion, to believe the lie that had been posed to them. We stand. Let me back up for a moment. Realize something here. We all stand as judged before God right now in our life. I know that there is a final judgment, but understand in the eyes of God, we are either right with Him or we are not right with Him. We are either counted as righteous or we are counted as unrighteous before God right now because of our lifestyle, because of our choices, because of the decisions that we make. And so we all stand judged by God right now. And those who stand judged right now have to make a decision. Am I going to allow that to continue or am I going to make changes in my life? Am I going to allow those who are lost in sin, who are without God, am I going to allow them to go all the way to the judgment without ever hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ? That's the question for us. Remember, we are seed planters. I don't have to make them obey it, but I do need to preach the gospel to them. And so do you. So the question tonight, do we stand in the real possibility as having left God, as Cain did, from the presence of God, and those of the old Gentile world in Romans 1 who left God for their own desires? Are we those? Are those who would be accepting of that kind of lifestyle choices as the phraseology is today. I hope that's not the case with any of us. It's not too late, certainly, to come to God for forgiveness. Anyone who has been party to any of those things, party to sin of any kind, whether it listed in that particular passage or not, needs to repent, needs to ask for forgiveness. If a child of God, then you should simply come back. You make those things public that you've been doing, sinning as public, and you ask for forgiveness. And the church here will pray for you and encourage you. God will forgive you. You'll be back in fellowship with Him, counted as righteous, and you will be with God. And for those who have never named the name of Christ, who are without God, realizing that the gospel, we read it there in Romans 1, 16 and 17. In Romans 1, 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Do you believe it and have you obeyed it? Believing Jesus to be the Son of God, repenting of sin, confessing one's faith in Christ, being baptized to wash away those sins, calling on the name of the Lord, Acts 22 and verse 16. And then living a life with God. In other words, faithful to Him. And so tonight, there is a bright spot in all this evil that is around us. And that is that God sent His only begotten Son to save us. And there is a bright spot knowing that His kingdom and His church is right here with us today. And we can be a part of it. And we can live faithfully in it and be forever with God. And not counted as one who was away from the presence of God or without God. Can we help you? Can we encourage you in some way? Come forward while we stand, while we sing.